As we come to chapter 16, remarkably, Paul makes an awful warm address to a number of people. He mentions over 20 people. It seems like there's 11 of them that he at least knows personally. You know, as I think about Paul, I always imagine he was a pretty caustic kind of personality, but by some of these salutations and greetings, it seemed like he was probably a pretty warm guy, too. He starts by asking the church to greet Phoebe. Most scholars feel that she carried this epistle to Rome. By the way, the first two verses are written. They seem pretty formal. To receive her, she has been one who has helped the saints and myself. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, verse 3. It says, verse 4, they have put down their own necks. The Greek is they have put their heads under the axe for me in some way. Evidently, they had put their life on the line for Paul. He has about 12 salutes here, right? And that's not military, that's greet. Greet Mary, salute Andronicus. You can read through fellow prisoners, those who had been in prison with him. Beloved, four people he calls beloved. You get the idea as you read through here that there's a warm greeting waiting for Paul as he finally comes to Rome. And we can read about that, I think, in Acts 28. He comes to the Inn of the Three Arches. You thought that was something that was in your neighborhood. It was in Rome. Finally, he says to salute one another with a holy kiss. We don't do that now. I don't want to see none of that this morning. We shake hands. And then in verse 17, he kind of changes colors. Kind of. Actually, I believe it's complementing what's been on his heart in the beginning of this chapter. He says, now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly. And by good words and fair speeches, they deceive the hearts of the simple. That's innocent, not that we're just simple. For your obedience has come abroad unto all men. I am glad, therefore, in your behalf. But yet I would have you to be wise unto that which is good and simple concerning evil. And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. It's on his heart as he ends this now to warn them about those that would cause divisions. Of course, remarkably, you know, the whole chapter, he salute this person, salute that person, you know, salute those who are my fellow prisoners, people that have laid down their life, put their very head under the axe for me, people that are fellow servants laboring in the ministry together. And all, you know, through those verses, the first 16 verses, you get the idea of, you know, we're moving in the same direction. We're serving the same Lord. We have the same purpose. We want to accomplish the same goals. We're moving in the same direction. And yet, Paul had been dogged by Judaizers in the churches he had been. He had seen trouble come in very early, immediately. As you read Jude's letter, he said he wanted to write about our common consolation, but had to write about that we would contend for the faith that was once delivered to the saints, because early things were being ripped down as far as truth and doctrine and the fellowship of the saints. So this is on Paul's heart as he ends, and he comes to the third beseechment now, where he is begging or admonishing. If you remember, he goes through the eight chapters in the beginning, establishing us in the faith that we're saved by faith through grace, and grace through faith, that's not of ourselves, and the work of Christ in our lives, and our wrestling with the flesh and the law, and how the Spirit of God has set us free and brought us into the family of God and made us eternally secure. And then he answers the questions, what about Israel? Has God cast them over? How can we trust God not to separate us if he separate Israel? Paul says, God forbid, that hasn't happened. He explains what's going on with Israel. And then as he comes to chapter 12, it's the first time he says, now in regards to these things, I beseech you, I'm going to beg you to do something, and that is to present yourself as a living sacrifice. Because of everything that's happened on your behalf through God and Christ, give yourself to God. Live the Christian life. Then in verse 15, verse 30, now he beseeches them once again, and that's for prayer. Now I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake, and for the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in your prayers to God and for me, that I may be delivered. You know, now he wanted to come to Rome, and he's asking, beseeching them, secondly, that they would pray, and in particular for him. And the third time he is beseeching, now he's beseeching that they mark. That isn't with a magic marker. You mark those who cause divisions. Now, isn't it interesting? Three things. I beseech you, you present yourself a living sacrifice. Live as Christians. I beseech you to pray, and particularly for me. And I beseech you to mark those who would cause problems in the body. And as we look at this, we're talking about those who are inside. We're talking about believers. What do we do? How do we relate? And he says there's a problem as we come to it. Now, the problem he identifies as divisions and offenses. Certainly those things come doctrinally. As we remember the Garden of Eden, Satan changed the word of God. He messed with God's doctrine. He messed with the word of God and said, "You shall not surely die in the day that you eat of the fruit." And changed the word of God. And of course, bad doctrine right from the beginning brought death. It brought division, separated man from God, separated Cain from Abel. I mean, just it began there. And I think that doctrine is a problem. I think Paul, as he writes to the Galatians, says, "I'm amazed that you're so soon removed from the gospel of grace that I preached unto you unto another gospel." He says, but it's not another gospel, it's a deformed gospel. And that's what it says here. It's a doctrine contrary. The word is para. It means to bring something alongside. And it's, and you know, Satan is not stupid. He doesn't run in and tell you to believe in Snow White and the Seven Dwarfs instead of Jesus Christ and the 12 Apostles. You know, he's not going to fool you that way. But he does bring things alongside. Well, of course, I agree with chapter 1, all men are under sin. And of course I agree that we're saved by grace. And of course I agree the Spirit is brought us in. But you need this little insight here, you know. And you get around those Christians who always are treating you like, you know, "Oh, yes, you know, you're saved, but poor, uninformed Christian, you don't know the latest, greatest, heavy, revy that God has brought to our prophet or our apostle." You know, you can always bet there's a man involved, and that is, yes, you have to know Jesus, but you need to know this, you know. Yes, you need Jesus, but you need my 12 tapes on warfare. You're going to get slaughtered by the enemy, you know. Yes, you need to know Jesus, but you need, you know, and the keys to the kingdom. You have to have them. Now, the Bible says Jesus has got them. He's paid for them in his blood. I don't know why I got to pay $60 to get them now. The idea of heresy is to create a schism or a sect. When it talks about the sect of the Pharisees in the book of Acts, it uses the same word, the heresy of the Pharisees. It was a sect, it was a group. And there are those in the church, because they believe they have particular insights, whether it's mouth over matter, blab it and grab it, you know what I mean? Those guys on the positive confession, or those guys that come in and say, you know, Christians can be demon-possessed. They bring all these things alongside of Christ. Yes, we have Christ, but we have these special insights also. And certainly that causes divisions in the body of Christ. It causes schisms. So doctrine is certainly something that we would think about when we look at this. But I think more than that at this point, you know, the brethren are on his heart as he's looking at this chapter, greeting one another. He's thinking of beautiful work that God has done, particularly in Rome, bringing together Jew and Gentile. Paul's the guy who has the revelation of the breaking down of the partition wall, that in Christ we're all one, black, white, Jew, Greek, whatever our background, wherever we come from. The remarkable work that has happened is that Jesus Christ has bridged every gap that this world is unable to bridge. And he's put us together, and he's made us a family. And I think in that sense, Paul is warning that you don't let divisions come from within to divide the body. Now, yesterday, I was here to study. I don't know, I need to find someplace else, I think. But in the morning, now, when we get somebody, if there's a problem, if I find out about it, particularly with the staff or people working, I send them down right away and make them, let's hash it out. Because what happens is, a lot of times there's divisions because, well, I think that he thinks, you know, and he said this, and he must mean this. And Satan is there, and he means this. You go, oh, yeah, he means that too. And he doesn't really love you. Oh, that's right, he doesn't really love me, you know. And he's right in there. So one of the ways immediately you break down divisions by getting people together and bringing things into the light and talking about it, getting up. Now, we spent some time doing that yesterday morning. Then in the afternoon, there was a wedding here. Billy Martin did, Diane Conley and Dan got married yesterday. And as they were getting married, everybody came back from Appalachia and wanted to get in here while everybody, it was a wedding going, you know, it's getting to be a busy place. But remarkably, I mean, I was, you know, it's Christ's work to bring us together. It's Christ's work, as I was looking at the marriage, to bring a husband and wife together. I think of how many weddings here, marriages here in the church have been healed through Christ. and put on a rock. And it's, you know, the thing that sets us aside from the world is there's three of us in the marriage, not just the two of us. And Christ is to build and to bring together. That's his ideal. And I think of how many in families rip families apart. It says here because they're not serving Christ, their own ideas. You want to see a family split apart, even a Christian family. Wait till Uncle John dies and it's time to divide the will up, you know. And all of a sudden, the friendships take the back seat, you know. Yeah, how come he got $50,000 and I got the cat, you know? Yeah, you didn't have a cat yesterday, you'd be happy, you know. And how many people, even Christians, deliberately try to take sides, try to, what a sad thing it is when there's a divorce to see people play on the children and use them as weapons against one another, you know. And division is never the work of God. He is bringing together, he is reconciling, he is restoring. The interesting thing was, as everybody came in from Appalachia, now I was here the morning they left. They left on a Saturday morning just to say goodbye to them. And, you know, it's funny because you have some people, some folks are 65 years old and some folks are 16 years old and some folks have long hair and some, and they're kind of looking at each other, you know, maybe they've seen each other at church, you know, and just, oh yeah, we're going to be together, huh? You know, so, and by the time, you know, by the time they come back, they're all in the parking lot kissing each other and, oh, I can't leave without kissing him and I got to kiss him, you know, oh, come on, cut me a break, you know. It's so, you know, it's so beautiful to see, I'm just joking, it's so beautiful to see the work of the Spirit, and you know those people are never going to be the same for the rest of their life. They're going to remember that trip, and God takes you, sends you somewhere where there's outhouses, you know, he gets you away from everything, and the only thing familiar is the faces that you're with, and he does just such a beautiful work, knitting people's hearts together. That's the work of the Spirit, and to see that unity, you know, to see people coming together, and that's, you know, it's something, Jesus said, the world will know you're my disciples by the love that you have one for another. And Paul recognized that as much as anybody. So many in this Roman church he already longed to see and had heard about. And now as he signs off, he says, look, I just want to warn you about this. There will be problems. The particular ones I'm worrying about are those in your own midst that'll cause divisions, that'll cause problems, that'll get in their little groups and say, well, you know, they don't really know this, and I could do that ministry better, and I could, you know, who they are thinking this. And, you know, now look, inside of a church, particularly this size, there's little societies that form. I think that's quite natural. You may be really in love with your home fellowship, or you may have made friends through the women's study or the single study with people. You know, that's quite natural. But I think it's different when people are dividing in the sex, accusing, talking, backbiting, pointing the finger at other people. You know, again, there's people that have said, well, there's a clique at Calvary Chapel amongst the leadership. There is. It's a good one. 10 years ago, when there was 25 of us, there was a group of guys that God brought together. He did it. That have prayed together and laughed together and cried together and watched people die together and married people together and gone through hell and high water together. And that's a pretty special thing. That's God's work. You know, he called together his 12 disciples. He calls together certain people in the groups and relationships. That's quite natural. I think it's great. But I think it's much different when we're sitting around pointing the finger at each other, accusing each other, bringing divisions. Somebody comes in the body of Christ and they think that God has sent them to Calvary Chapel to illuminate us about a particular spiritual insight that we don't have. And we have the Bible, but we're lacking something. And because I tell them, hit the road, then they feel it's their job to go to the people in the church, because I can't receive anything, and let everybody know from the back door. Or somebody comes in who doesn't like this or doesn't like that, and they try to create a self, you know, a place for them in the body. They're special. They know better, whatever. You know, there's people that just love to cause divisions. And I think one of the problems in dealing with that, we're going to talk about how to deal with it, but one of the things that makes the body of Christ a seedbed for that is because of Christian charity. We're taught to love one another. And I think if I'm going to err, I'd rather err on giving somebody the benefit of the doubt on that side than err on the side of being too judgmental, you know? And I know that I'm a sinner saved by grace, so it's very hard for me to judge anyone else. And I think because of that, with all of us, it creates a seabed. I mean, all of us will watch some crazy guy on TV and think, well, you know, I don't want to judge him. I mean, I never seen anybody do that. What does that have to do with Jesus? But, you know, I can't judge him. And, you know, Jesus didn't wear diamonds. Well, you know, Jesus didn't, whatever. And we're almost like, we're almost naive. Maybe that's a blessing in the sense of judgment. But I think the body of Christ, the love, the openness, provides a seedbed for people who get in and take advantage of that. I think that's one of the problems that we have with it. And that's tough because it says these people that like to cause divisions and do those kind of things are not serving Christ. They're serving their own belly. Now, that was doesn't mean that, it's in that day is just a way of saying they're more concerned about their own pleasure, their own appetites, their own desires, their own ways, their own life. They're self-centered is the idea. And because they're self-centered, they're always drawing off of everybody. They always want for themselves. And they're serving themselves. They're not serving Christ because Christ is in the business of building, of bringing together. You know, in a human body, when that happens, it's called cancer. When a group of cells decide to get together and forget about the rest of the body and feed themselves. Well, it's the same thing in the body of Christ. And again, I think our openness and our love, that's one of the sad things, is it does provide a seedbed for those kind of people to come in and take advantage of it. Now, he tells us how to deal with that. How do we deal with it when we see it? Now, the first thing he says to us in verse 17 is that we should mark them. And he begs us to mark them. Scopio means we're supposed to, we have telescope, microscope from that. The idea is bring them in the focus, scrutinize them. And it's in a tense that means continually be looking at them, continually be watching them. The first thing he asks us to do is recognize them. If you got somebody around who has some kind of a strange insight or this or that, or they're here to, clue you in, I want to know, how does this insight conform you into the image of Christ? Let me watch you for the next 2 years and see if it makes you more like Jesus. Then I'll think about it. Let's see the fruit of it in your own life. So first, it says recognize them. Bring them into focus and watch them. Now, it doesn't mean every time they walk into church, everybody's supposed to go like this. It's funny, if you go to Costa Mesa, the sanctuary there, it seats 2,500 people. And it's real nice slope floor. I kind of like that. And Chuck usually warns everybody, if you got to go to the bathroom, go now. Or if you're here for the first time, you're just here to scope us out, I'm going to let you know what we're going to do. We're not going to roll in the aisle. We're not going to scream in tongues. We're going to teach the Bible. If you're bored with that, when in doubt, bug out. Now's your chance. Because he considers his classroom, and you've seen people there get up in the middle of a service when he's teaching or preaching to go to the bathroom, and I've seen Chuck just stop and watch them. And of course, by the time they get to the top of the aisle, everybody's looking at them because they look at him, and then they look at the person, and you feel, I don't care. It really doesn't bother me. When you got to go, you got to go. It's like dying. It's time to go. It's time to go. It's not talking about that. Watch them. Here comes the guy, and everybody in the sanctuary looks at him. It just means scrutinize them, scopio, just discern them. Just watch them. Know what to do with them. Let me show you some other verses. Turn to 2 Thessalonians, to the right, chapter 3. Romans says, mark him, watch him, identify him, then avoid them. Jesus, when he talked about the Pharisees to his disciples, he said, let them alone. Don't try to fight with them, argue with them. Let them alone. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6 says, now we command you, brethren, now this is a commandment, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, not after the tradition which you have received of us. Look down in verse 14. If any man obey not our word, the word of God, by this epistle, note that man and have no company with him. Notice that he may be ashamed. Verse 15. Yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Turn to Titus to the right. Chapter 3 in Titus. Beginning of verse 9. Avoid foolish questions. Where did Cain get his wife? Chuck Smith always says, I'm always leery of somebody who's interested in another man's wife. Avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law. They're unprofitable. They're vain. A man that is a heretic. Now he's bringing something inside along of Christ, some new thing. After the first and second admonition, reject him, knowing that he that is such is subverted and is sinning, and he's being condemned of himself. Once more over to 2 John, right before 3 John. 2 John 10 says, if there come anyone unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. You know, the idea is, as we go through the New Testament, the greater instruction and admonition is for us to love one another and care for one another, but there is a serious challenge to us when we see someone who would do damage to the body of Christ. We recognize that person, how we should relate to him. Now, the first thing it tells us is that we should recognize Scopio, see him, mark him, make a note in your mind. This guy always kind of seems to have this weird attitude. This guy's judgmental. This guy's always causing trouble. This guy loves gossip. This guy's always backbiting. You know, first note the person. Secondly, it says when you've identified the problem, you're sure, this is not for me. Paul says, brethren, mark the person. You know, it's not just the pastor's job. If we are going to be healthy, we have to assume the responsibility together. And what it says is when you identify a person like that, you, not me, your responsibility is to admonish that person once, twice. You know, you're supposed to talk to them and say, look, the Bible says we're supposed to forgive one another. You know, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass. If you see somebody who has a root of bitterness is going to defile other people, it's your responsibility. If you see someone who's in sin, it's your responsibility to admonish that person. If you see someone who thinks, you know, Jesus is coming October 28th, you know, you're supposed to say to him, the Bible says no man knows the day or the hour. That's not just my responsibility, that's your responsibility. Ask them why they're so bitter. Talk to them. Love them. You don't just take out a guillotine and cut their head off. Because we're talking about those in the body. Paul, in Acts chapter 20, says that, you know, after my departing, grievous wolves will come and not sparing the flock, dangers from outside, and men will arise out of your own midst who don't care about the Lord, who are drawing disciples after themselves. And I think that internal problem is usually more damaging. I think the problem that's hurting the church today in America is probably more internal than external. And he says to us, recognize them. Once we recognize them, admonish them. Minister to them, talk to them, exhort them. Do it once, do it twice. And if you see, because you know, sometimes people are bitter because they're misinformed. Sometimes people get hurt and there's nothing to it. Often I'll get a letter from somebody in the church and say, are you offended? I mean, I feel like I've offended you. And I don't even know who they are. You know, and I have to find them and say, I really don't know what you're talking about. So sometimes I think it can be because somebody's misinformed, they need to be ministered to, you need to encourage them and say, no, that's not what's going on, whatever. You try to make peace. If that doesn't change things, you admonish them again if they're a troublemaker, causing divisions. After the second admonishment, there comes a time where you say, this person is bent on causing trouble, and then it says your responsibility is to avoid them. Thessalonians says they might be ashamed. If you see someone who's living in sin or carrying on or doing destructive things in the body, and you just pander with that person, pat them on the back, you know, you're not challenging them at all. You're basically saying to them the way you're living is okay. It's when you put your finger on them and say, look, this is not right, and really, I can't fellowship in your sin and your bitterness. I mean, I love you, but what you're doing isn't right. It's so serious that 1 Corinthians 5 says, if you know a Christian in the church who's living in fornication, don't even eat with them. Don't have any fellowship with them. And you do that because you love the person. You do that because you love the body of Christ. You do that because you want to spare yourself. You do that because you're serving the Lord Jesus Christ and not your own belly. And he's in the business of putting us together and causing us to love one another and build one another up, minister. He's not in the business of tearing down and dividing. So it's our responsibility, all of us. If you know someone in the body is bitter, carrying on, backbiting, causing divisions, bringing in strange doctrines, I may not know about it. There's too many people. It's your responsibility. This is your family. This is your brothers and sisters. We're here together. You know, you see a family that splits, and you see kids. Sometimes they're wounded for the rest of their life. Sometimes emotionally, they never really recover. Well, I've seen people in church splits where they love the church, and you see the church is just an extended family. And all families, their sibling rivalries are problems. But sometimes you see a church split, and you'll find those people are never able to trust another church again. They're never able to open their lives and make themselves vulnerable because they're afraid the same thing's going to happen because it hurt them so bad. And let's head those things off at the pass. When you see problems, this is your family, not just mine. I mean, to tell you the truth, I'm more at home here. I come here with my problems before I go to my worldly relatives. I mean, most of them are not believers. They think I'm flipped out. I am for Jesus, but they don't understand. And this is my family. This is the family I care about. And I think it's very important that we all assume the responsibility towards one another. If we see someone is doing damage to that, to admonish that person. And if they're here to do damage and they won't be turned around, you avoid them. The Greek says, keep turning away from them. That's what we do. Now, it's important because it says the God of peace is going to do some crushing soon. So on a serpent's head, he's going to do some crunching. You know, here's the God of peace crunching. You know, you think the God of peace would be hugging. No, the God of peace is going to be crushing. Seems contradictory. The God of peace, it says, will crush Satan's head under your feet shortly. Now, certainly, in any situation where there's a root of bitterness, in any situation where there's backbiting, it says if you turn away and become wise to that which is good and simple to that which is evil, if you turn away, immediately Satan's head is crushed in that situation. But I think it's talking about ultimately, you know, there's a day coming when the curse that was pronounced in Genesis 3 is going to be fulfilled. When, you know, God said there, I will put enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, and he will crush his head, but he will wound his heel. And certainly Christ has already been wounded and bruised. In fact, Isaiah 53:10 says it pleased the Father to bruise him because that was his side of the covenant. And he knew in bruising the Son, our forgiveness would come. But the greater day is coming now when the serpent's head will be crushed. And the idea is that's the source of all this division and backbiting and tearing down. That's where it began. That's where division started. It says in Revelation 12:10 that Satan is the accuser of the brethren, not God. And he accuses them day and night without ceasing. So if you're in that backbiting mode, I mean, tonight at communion is a good time to get rid of it. But if you're backbiting, tearing other people down, you know, you need to take a serious look at whose team you're on. Because it's not God's team. He's building. He's not tearing people down. But Satan is in the business of accusing us, pointing the finger at us. And you know, when God looks down from heaven, he sees us in Christ. God's building. He's not accusing. He's conforming us into the image of his Son. So I think a very beautiful and strong admonishment after this remarkable book, this remarkable, maybe the most remarkable piece of literature ever written in its beauty and in its content and the inspiration of it. At the end of this remarkable letter, he says, now look, I beseech you, one warning. Take note of those who would tear at this and ruin it, this beautiful work that God has done, and cause divisions and offenses. When you recognize them, admonish them. If there's no change, turn away from them. Avoid them. Because they're not serving Christ. They're serving their own belly. They're self-centered, self-seeking. And I know that the church in Rome is doing great. I hear all kinds of things about you. But nevertheless, I still want you to be wise in regards to goodness and naive in regards to evil. Now you see what happened in the Garden of Eden. Man, Satan said, in the day you eat thereof, you shall know good and evil. Now we're trying to reverse that as much as we can on this planet. It won't be complete. But now God is saying, now I want you to get back to where you're wise and full of knowledge in regards to what's good and naive concerning the evil. And know this, the struggle's not going to last long. Not at least for our generation. There's a day coming when God is going to crush the serpent's head under our feet. We're going to take part in it. And it says in Isaiah, we're going to look and say, is this the person that deceived the nations, that toppled kingdoms? It says in some strange way, before it's all over, you and I in our glorified bodies are going to look at the devil and say, is this the one? Could it be possible that this one person has caused all this pain and suffering and the destruction of humanity? There's a day coming where we'll have it all in perspective. and I think feel sorry for participating on his team. Let's stand and pray.